For our confessional reading this evening, please turn with me to the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 873, or to the back of the Forms and Prayers book, page 203, where we will find Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 873, in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, or page 203 in the Forms and Prayers book. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. Question 6 asks, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, no, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? And the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And finally, question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. That's as far as we're reading in the Catechism. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll read the whole psalm, but our focus tonight is going to be on the first five verses. Psalm 51. We'll read the whole psalm, focusing on the first five verses. This is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So far, Psalm 51. Again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at the first five verses together this evening. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were driving through the Rockies and the beautiful landscape of western Alberta in eastern BC. It's one of our favorite roads to travel because of the sheer beauty and the size of the Rocky Mountains, as well as the towering trees on the mountainside. But the further we traveled into BC, the more we noticed the disastrous effects that the forest fires have had. There were still sections of lush green and towering trees, but there were also places where it was very easy to tell where the fires had hit and done their damage. Trees that were once green and towering and lush were now black, charred by fire, and brittle. These trees were not nearly as beautiful as they used to be. And our human nature is sort of like that. Now, David says in Psalm 8 that man was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was given dominion over the works of the Lord's hand. Everything was under his feet. Man was the pinnacle. Man was the high point of God's creation. And David knew it. David knew it, and so he pens the words of Psalm 8. But we know it too, because we just confessed it from Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. We were created in true righteousness and holiness. But then when we go from reading David's words in Psalm 8 to reading about David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you realize that something very significant has happened. Mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, is capable of gross, heinous, and serious sin. I'm sure most of us here this evening know why. This drastic change from what we once were to what we are now is because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They sinned in paradise, and this sin corrupted all of human nature. We see that in Genesis 3. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. And we just confessed it in question and answer 7. And this is a serious thing. And we need to understand that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are a total and complete mess. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are a total and complete mess. Scripture is very clear on that. And once again, the Catechism also makes that clear in question and answer 8. So when we read Scripture's testimony concerning our sin and what it did to us, and when we consider the Catechism's summary of that biblical teaching, it becomes quite clear that we've fallen pretty far from what we used to be. Like a forest fire, our sin destroyed what was once beautiful. Our sin ruined what we once were. And if we're going to be brought back into God's favor, and if we're going to understand the beauty and glory of the gospel, then we need to know how deep our sin is. That's why question and answer 2 of the Catechism says what it says. We need to know our sin and misery. And thankfully, our God, through David, King David, in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5, reveals to us the extent and the depth of our sin. And so as we can continue our Heidel Biographies series, let's look at Psalm 51, 1 to 5 this evening while keeping Lord's Day 3 in mind. We do so with this theme: through David, our God graciously reveals the depths of our sin. Through David, our God graciously reveals the depths of our sin. 2 points again this evening: David's plea for mercy and David's confession of sin. And so we begin with David's plea for mercy. Now, if we read the superscription of Psalm 51, that little subtitle in our English Bibles, we read that David wrote this psalm when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. And as I mentioned, we read about this in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's probably one of the most famous stories of sin in the Bible. David is out on his roof while the troops are in battle. He sees Bathsheba, finds her beautiful, he sends for her, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Scrambling to cover it up, David tells Bathsheba's husband Uriah to come home and spend some quality time with his wife. However, Uriah refuses, because Uriah was a man of integrity. He couldn't justify sleeping in his comfortable bed and enjoying the pleasures of marriage while his comrades and fellow soldiers were on the battlefield fighting a fierce war. And so because of this, because Uriah was a man of integrity, David is now in a full-on panic. And so he tells the commander of the army to put Uriah in the front of the line where the fighting was the most intense. Uriah is killed in battle. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and David, perhaps, thinks that he got away with it. By his actions, David breaks the 6th commandment by murdering Uriah. He breaks the 7th commandment by committing adultery with Bathsheba. He breaks the 8th commandment by stealing Uriah's wife. He breaks the 9th commandment by trying to cover it all up. And he breaks the 10th commandment by sinfully desiring and coveting Bathsheba. That's quite a rap sheet. This is pretty serious stuff. David, King David, the man who spoke of the beauty of God's creation of mankind in Psalm 8, a man after God's own heart, a man who confessed in Psalm 119 that he delighted and loved the law of God, commits heinous sin that breaks half of the Ten Commandments. But it isn't until Nathan the prophet comes to David that David realizes the extent, the depth, and the atrocious character of his crimes. And in response to having his sin exposed, from his mouth come the words of Psalm 51. Words of gut-wrenching lament. Words of humility-stricken shame. Words of overwhelming guilt and sorrow. David comes face to face with his sin, and it devastates him. It absolutely devastates him. Because when Nathan the prophet lays David's sins before him, David knows that he's guilty. David knows that he has sinned. David knows that God would be totally within his rights to take everything away from him and condemn him. David knows that he can't appeal to God's justice because God's justice would thoroughly condemn him. In fact, one commentator I read said that no sacrifice in the temple would actually be enough to forgive David's sin. There was no sacrificial ritual that would absolve David of all the crimes he had committed. He's guilty. He's guilty. And so his only hope was to just throw himself on God's grace. His only hope was to appeal to God's mercy. So that's exactly what he does in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knows that only God's mercy can wash, cleanse, and absolve him of his guilt. David knows that God's grace is his only hope. Have mercy on me, O God. But notice the language that David uses here. He doesn't just say, please forgive my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. A lot of us pray like that at the end of our prayers at mealtime or before we go to bed. Please forgive our sins for Jesus' sake, amen. We don't give adequate reflection to the thought that we are sinful people who need to throw ourselves upon the grace of God. Too often we think, oh right, God asked God for forgiveness, I better do that real quick. But David takes the time to really reflect on his sin. He takes the time to think about it. But when you think about David's sin, you might be tempted to think, yeah, but I don't sin like David did, so this doesn't really apply to me. And if that's where you are right now, if you think that this doesn't actually apply to you, then pray for the Lord to convict you of your sin. Because it's only when we truly understand our sin that we start to realize how amazing God's grace in the gospel actually is. Now, your sins might not be as obvious or clear as David's were. You might not have someone like Nathan the prophet to lay them before you and show them to you. But if you dig deep enough into your heart, and if you pray for the Lord to convict you of your sin, you'll begin to realize that you need God's grace just as much as David did. And like David, you'll come to realize that the only option you have is to appeal to the mercy and grace of God that's shown to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our only option. That's the only place where forgiveness is found. When you are confronted with your sin, when you read Psalm 51, when you find yourself in Psalm 51, when you read Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when you consider how far we have fallen from what we once were, your only option is to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and plead for the Lord's forgiveness. But notice, too, that David doesn't just pray, help me be better, or help me work harder to be obedient. He doesn't even pray for a little bit of soap to wash him up a little bit. No, David appeals to God's abundant mercy to cleanse him thoroughly from his sin. He not only knows that God's grace is his only option, he also knows that only God's grace can cleanse him completely, thoroughly, and absolutely. Only God has the power to cleanse us to that level of purity. Only God can do that. And so David humbles himself and he hurls himself before the mercy of God. He pleads for God's grace to completely and thoroughly wash away his sin. And the question I want to ask at this point is this: do you pray like this? Do you pray like this? I'm asking myself the same question. Do you pray like this? Really think about it. When you confess your sin, do you throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God? Because as I mentioned, David's sin devastates him. It destroys him. It makes him an absolute wreck. And so he pleads with the Lord to have mercy on his soul. The blood of Jesus Christ is our only hope. The cross of Calvary is the only place where forgiveness can be found. Don't look for healing in yourself. Don't look for cleansing in your own obedience. Don't look to your own good works to fix you up so then you can be brought back into God's favor. No, the only place where forgiveness and mercy is found is at the cross of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No other work save thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Consider your sin. Ponder your transgression. Ask the Lord by his Holy Spirit to convict you of that sin. And then go to the foot of the cross. Because that's the only place that your guilt can go. Cast yourself unto the mercy and grace of God. Because our sin is a serious thing. Our sin is deeper, it's more barbaric, and it's more odious than we tend to think. So we come secondly to David's confession of sin. Now in verses 1 and 2, David made it clear that God's grace was his only option. But the reason he knew that God's grace was his only option was because he understood how serious his sin actually was. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David's sin plagues his mind. It afflicts his heart. It gives him no rest. The narrative in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 proves that to be true. Because this is what sin does. It eats away at us. It's constantly in our face. It gnaws and nibbles at our conscience. It rarely leaves us alone. And this is one of the things that I've come to notice the more that I visit with the elderly saints. I remember visiting a 95-year-old man a few years ago who would weep at the thought of his own sin. It was nearly every single day where this man would be on his knees pleading with the Lord for forgiveness. Because the older this man got, the more aware he became of his sin. He knew his transgressions and his sin was ever before him. But thankfully, the more aware he became of his sin, the more aware he became of the beauty and grace of the gospel. That man was an incredible witness to me. See, King David knew his transgressions. He knew his sin. He understood that he had done wrong because the Holy Spirit had convicted him that he had done wrong through the words of Nathan the prophet. God graciously used Nathan the prophet to bring his word and to expose David's sin before him. That's why we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin as we read through the scriptures, as we listen to the law read on Sunday morning, as we sit under the preaching of the word, because it's only when we know our sin that we begin to understand the gospel. But then David says something interesting at the beginning of verse 4. Beginning of verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is kind of a tricky verse. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, it's clear that David sinned against Uriah by sleeping with his wife and killing him. It's clear that David sinned against Bathsheba by murdering her husband. But he confesses here that it's only against God that he has sinned. So what do we do with that? Well, as he often is, John Calvin is helpful here. He says, "To one who is thus overwhelmed with a sense of the dreadfulness of being obnoxious to the sentence of God, there needs no other accuser. God is to him instead of a thousand." There needs no other accuser. God is to him instead of a thousand. In other words, for David, God alone was his judge. And so while he clearly wronged many others with his sin, and David would have definitely known that to be true, sin is ultimately and most importantly an act committed against God himself. And because of that, David confesses that he has ultimately sinned against God. Another way that we see this, another spot that we see this, is in Luke 15 in the words of the prodigal son. When he returns to his father's house, he doesn't just say, "Father, I have sinned against you." No, remember what the prodigal son says. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you," because sin is ultimately an act committed against God. And in light of that, the second part of verse 4 makes a bit more sense then, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, because sin is ultimately committed against God, if God was to declare judgment on David, or any of us for that matter, that judgment would be totally perfect and absolutely justified because we're all guilty of sin. This is how the Canons of Dort begins in the first head of doctrine, Article 1. And if you're in my grade 11 catechism class, listen up. Article 1 of the first head of doctrine. It basically says that God would have done no injustice. In fact, he would have been totally just if he had condemned everyone and sent them to hell. Why? Because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are a total and complete mess. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are totally corrupt, unable to do any good, and inclined toward all evil. And because of that, if God had declared judgment on David or any of us, he would have been totally justified in doing so. And this is one of the things that separates Reformed Christianity from a lot of the evangelical movements today. Because a lot of those movements claim that God is only a God of love. They claim that God is only a God of love. They don't talk about his justice and the fact that sin needs to be punished because sin is an act committed against God. And when that is your starting point, then sin doesn't grieve you nearly as much as it should. And if your sin doesn't grieve you as much as it should, then the weight of the sacrifice of Christ begins to fade and you lose sight of what it actually took for Christ to hang there on that cursed cross. But if we start with the fact that sin is a despicable and atrocious act against God himself, then we come to a fuller understanding of how merciful the gospel really is. Because God would have been totally justified to send all of us to hell and condemn every single one of us. We need to understand that. We need to understand that sin isn't just something done against our neighbor first and foremost. No, sin is ultimately, primarily, and most importantly, an act committed against God himself. And verse 4 of Psalm 51 makes that very clear. Not only is our sin constantly before us, as we saw in verse 3, not only is our sin ultimately an act against God himself, as we saw in verse 4, but Psalm 51 also shows us how deep our sin problem actually goes. And our gracious God, through David, also shows that in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is so serious that it plagues each and every one of us before we even enter into this world. Psalm 51, verse 5, is one of the proof texts for the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. The Catechism speaks of it here in Lord's Day 3 as our poisoned nature. The Belgic Confession calls it a hereditary disease. The point is that no one escapes it. As soon as someone is conceived, they're a sinner. Many people disagree with this. Many people, they're called Pelagians, they argue that we're actually born good, but then we learn how to sin by following the example and influence of other people who sin. They deny original sin. They deny total depravity. But this denial of original sin and total depravity is not what the scriptures teach. The Bible teaches that we are conceived and born in sin. We are sinners from corruption on, and that's why we sin. And this really gets to the heart of the issue. We talked about this at the Trinity Reading Group, that book on humanity by David Mackay. Through his sin with Bathsheba, with the murder of Uriah, and after having his wickedness exposed, David recognizes that the primary problem is not his sins, plural. The primary problem is sin. R.C. Sproul says, "We're not sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're sinners." In other words, we aren't classified as sinners because we do sinful things. And we tend to think that's the case. We tend to think that if we tell a lie, then we're a liar. But the heart of the issue is much deeper than that. We're sinners, and that's why we sin. In other words, we're liars, and that's why we tell lies. Do you see how it's flipped? If we were to be classified as sinners simply because we do sinful things, then the problem is with our behavior. The problem is just with stuff that we do. But if we sin because we're sinners, then the primary problem isn't our behavior. The primary problem is our nature. And that goes a lot deeper. And that's the starting point for all wrongdoing, all transgression, and all sin. We are born in sin. We are sinners, and that's why we sin. That's how deep our sin problem goes. It isn't just a matter of behavior and doing some bad stuff from time to time. The problem is with who we are in the very core of our being. We are conceived and born in sin. We are totally corrupt, unable to do any good, and inclined toward all evil. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Again, it's only God's grace that can change our dead hearts and make us alive in Christ Jesus. It's only God's mercy that can create a new heart in us and give us a renewed spirit. It's only the love of God shown to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ where true forgiveness, where true redemption, and where true and lasting salvation can be found. And so really the question that we are left with after looking at Psalm 51 verses 1 to 5 and Lord's Day 3 is this: do you understand the depths of your sin? Do you understand the seriousness of your sin? Do you understand how deep your sin problem actually goes? Have you considered the fact that it isn't just your deeds and actions that are wrong? No, the problem is that our nature is corrupt. And our sin was so serious that God punished it with the bitter and shameful death of Christ on the cross. The cross shows us how serious our sin is, because at the cross, the eternal wrath of God against sin was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Jesus Christ bore the eternal wrath of God against sin. Hellish agony on the cross. Hellish agony. And it was our sin that held him there. It was our sin that put him there. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. The cross shows how serious our sin really is. And yet, the cross also shows how profound, astonishing, and amazing God's grace and mercy really is, because Christ hung there instead of you. It should have been us, but it wasn't. And Christ hung there so that the punishment of our sin could be paid for. Christ was on that cross so atonement could be made. Christ took our place so that our sin could be forgiven. We saw that in our assurance of pardon this morning from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in one verse of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And all of this is from God. All of this is God's grace. And only God's grace can wash us thoroughly from our iniquities. And that's why we need to throw ourselves on the abundant mercy and grace of God shown to us in the cross of our Savior. So when you think about your sin, cry out with David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." But then recognize that Christ paid the penalty for your sin. In Christ, God has shown you mercy. He has given you grace. Your sins are forgiven. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message of God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Father, we thank you that you are indeed a merciful Father. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You sent your Son into this world to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you that you have exposed our sin, that you have shown us our sin, iniquity, and transgressions, that you have revealed to us in your word how deep our sin goes. We see it at the cross. But Father, we thank you that we see your grace at the cross, that we see Jesus Christ, our substitute, in our place, bearing the weight of your eternal wrath against our sin. Father, we thank you and we praise you that though it should have been us, you sent your Son to die and pay the penalty that we deserved. So, Father, as we reflect on our sin, help us to see the seriousness of it, but help us also to see the glorious grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.